Grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. It feels good to be back here with you all in the morning after having been gone the past two Lord's Day mornings. Thankful for those who filled in for me as I was gone, both Richard Smith and Paul Brace. I trust that you were blessed by their preaching, getting to hear someone else other than me for a change. This past week, as many of you know, I was able to attend the Banner of Truth conference in Elizabethtown, which is always a sweet time of fellowship with other gospel ministers and elders who are serving the Lord on the East Coast. I look forward to it every year for the preaching, the Christian fellowship, and because this is where I add many new books to my library as well. And I don't just buy them for myself, but I buy them for you as well, friend. So you guys are more than welcome to come into my office, and if there's a book that sparks your interest, please feel free to borrow it. Just let me know. I'd be happy to loan it to you. So many excellent and soul-enriching books. And besides, I can't read all of them anyway, so do help me out. Dig into them and sit under the feet of men who cherished the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, and you'll be greatly encouraged. So that's my little spiel for Banner books. The Lord has used them immensely in my life to grow me, my personal knowledge of the scriptures and of Christ, and I would wholeheartedly commend them to you as well. Well, enough with Banner books. As great and fantastic as they are to aid us in our understanding of divine truths, they do not even begin to compare with this book, the Holy Scriptures, which contain the Word of Life itself. And today we have come into this place, I do hope, friends, to hear them expounded to us and applied to our hearts all through the power of God's Holy Spirit who has inspired them. So let us come to them then, to hear and to receive them as for what they are, the very oracles of the living God, breathed out to us by his Spirit, who can quicken our hearts, convict us of our sin, renew our hope in Christ, comfort us with his infallible promises, and prepare us more for everlasting and immediate communion with the Holy Trinity in glory in the life to come. So friends, that we might be enlivened effectually by a primary means of grace, the Word of God, let us first go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, we praise you, O Lord, for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified your word, as you say in the scriptures, above all your name. Because it is in your holy word that you are perfectly magnified and adored. Without your word of life, where would we be, Father? We would have zero hope of salvation. For it is only in your word that that you reveal to us the way of eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would guide us and instruct us this morning, that you would open it unto us, we do pray. Lord, we pray that you would pour out rich blessings to our hearts, that you would uplift us, that you would comfort those who mourn in Zion, that you would build us up in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would cherish your word. Lord, teach us wonderful things in your law, we pray. And do this for your name's sake, for the magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head and king. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, back to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. You guys have had a good break these past 2 weeks from where we're at in 2 Thessalonians, but now it's time to get back to our exposition through this lovely book and epistle of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to keep chugging along here so that we can get through 2 Thessalonians, say, before Isla gets a younger sibling, before another baby T comes, if the Lord would see fit in his grace to do so. We only have 28 more verses left, to believe it or not, so I'm fairly confident that we will be done before then, and I will, God willing, pick up the pace a little bit in chapter 3. Not because chapter 3 isn't important, it's just that chapter 2, comparatively speaking, and as we've seen, is much more challenging to interpret it, given the prophetic nature of these events that we've been looking at since the month of March. I trust, though, that throughout these sermons from chapter 2, that you've grown in your understanding of why eschatology, why matters of biblical and spirit-revealed prophecies are important and immensely practical for the believer in Christ as we eagerly await, by faith, the glorious coming of Christ, where he will be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe in that day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. So let us not lose sight of that beautifully triumphant end goal that is to be the monumental motivating incentive for us to run vigorously with faith in this life to the end for Christ's sake. And that's the overarching aim of chapter 2 as well, to give the Thessalonians, to give you and I, friends, the spiritual truths, the tools that we need to walk worthy of that day, to not fall back, to not turn aside or get thrown off course by the ways in which the world and the devil will craftily entice you to venture off to that wide road which leads only to destruction. And last time, 4 weeks ago, we looked into some of those satanic, some of those demonic plots of the devil under what Paul calls the mystery of lawlessness, that attempt to subvert, to overturn, and undermine the way of the gospel of Christ, that which is in complete contradistinction to what is called by the Holy Spirit the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, the greatest and sole mystery by which God saves sinners. A wonderful summation of the redeeming work of Christ that he came to bring to the world in his first coming. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, my friends, we come here this morning to a very consoling promise of God to us. After just hearing about horrendous evils that would be unleashed upon the earth via the mystery of lawlessness in verse 7 of chapter 2. And what is that consoling promise? It's this, that all those within the kingdom of Antichrist, all the perpetuators and instigators of this mysterious iniquity that would wreak havoc upon Christ's church for thousands of years will finally and at last be crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this promise that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give unto the Thessalonians, to us, to ensure them, and to ensure us that the Lord Jesus Christ will be triumphant over the mystery of lawlessness. So there is no need for the believer, for us, friends, to be dismayed, because the gospel will get the final victory over Satan and his greatest earthly henchman and counterpart, Antichrist, and all those who are in league with him, even all those who are called little a Antichrists, in which, you know, friends, there are very many of those, even now, operating in this world. And this we read of in verse 8, which is our specific sermon text this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And after the many sermons of looking at the woeful characteristics of Antichrist, considering all the spiritual deviations and apostasies that would spring out of the falling away, and learning of the steady and gradual growth of the infection of the mystery of lawlessness and how that would pester Christ's church a long time, one which would spawn Christ's greatest earthly enemy after the restrainer is taken out of the way. This is my summary of all we've looked at. Finally, we are refreshed in our hearts as we hear foretold to us the destined demise of Antichrist and his tyrannical kingdom that he has set upon against God and against his Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hallelujah then, that Christ will be decisively victorious over such heinous and widespread evil and cause and lead his bride, the church, to overcome the man of sin and the mystery of sin that even right now is still about in this world, as you well know. This predestined victory of Christ is yet to come. His saving cross work has purchased it. It has secured it for him, but it will surely come, beloved, from the perspective of God's sovereign will, which he has predestined in eternity past. This is a done deal. And here we have it confirmed to us in what we're going to look at this morning. But it is my specific task this morning, with the Spirit's help, brothers and sisters, to assure you of its inevitable certainty from what Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us here. So before we dive in any further than we already have, before we consider in depth this sure and unfailing promise of victory that is ours in Christ, let's first refresh our memories by reading verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2, which really makes this victory so grand and bright, especially amidst the black darkness that Christ will conquer. And so, if you haven't already turned there to our text, you can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1051, page 1051. Follow along as I read, and remember and be particularly mindful that these are, friends, the very words of God, the Almighty, the one true God, the God in whom there is no darkness at all and who cannot lie. His enduring word stands forever. Hear it now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 1, reading to verse 8. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's steadfast, his abiding, and ever faithful word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Allow me to read our text again. These words, mind you, are to be wholeheartedly believed by us, brothers and sisters. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will or shall be revealed, whom the Lord, that is Christ, will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Stop right there. There are two main points here being made by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and both of them are connected to one another in that you cannot have the one without the other. The first comes in the first part of the verse, which is the shorter part, probably because these three pastors have already described the Antichrist's persona, his characteristics and actions, plenty in the previous verses, which we've looked at. But they do coin him and grant him the title, which the eye of faith will see him as, the lawless one. Or to quote the older translations, that wicked, or that wicked man. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, etc. From these words are meant to denote Antichrist's discovery, which we'll call our first heading slash point of our outline. The discovery of Antichrist. The discovery of Antichrist. That's the first part, which then brings you right into the second. And it's to the section of this verse that brings the most comfort to our hearts as Christians. God has only allowed Antichrist to be discovered, to be revealed unto the world, that he might destroy him utterly, such that we can say the true end of Antichrist being revealed unto the world is so that he would be ruined, to show how powerful indeed Christ and his gospel is to pull down the most wicked of strongholds that Satan has set up against God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. The Holy Spirit speaks of Antichrist's revelation and his ruin together. He puts one right after the other to show how we need not be discouraged of this formidable foe of Christ, because there is no way that he will ever win. He enters history, we could say, as a loser, on the losing side, one who is predestined to be defeated. Remember, friends, his Judas-like title, he is what? He is the son of perdition. Verse 3, he might seem to be winning to the world, seem to be getting the upper hand over Christ and his church. He might give a false impression or the illusion that he'll come up on top. But that is but a fictional mirage, because this lawless beast of a man and his kingdom is inescapably headed for the lake of fire that is burning with sulfur. And we know this from Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so in line with that predestined woeful end, the Apostle Paul prophesies of how that end will take place, how he will come to be destroyed. This he does in the second half of verse 8, where he writes this: whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Therefore, these words we'll consider together. And then secondly, the destruction of Antichrist. The destruction of Antichrist. So those are the two headings we'll look at this morning and even this evening as well. First, the discovery of Antichrist, and then following that, secondly, the destruction of Antichrist. We'll of course begin with the first, as that's where Paul himself begins. Antichrist's discovery, which is highlighted in the first half of verse 8. Look at it again with me, and we'll seek to flesh this out. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Stop right there. There is a logical, chronological progression that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are bringing out here, seeing that in the previous verse, verse 7, speaks of the restraining one. Once he is taken out of the way, as prophesied, then will the Antichrist come from out of the shadows. He'll be uncovered. He'll be revealed, which means he'll actually begin to establish his kingdom that is opposed to Christ's kingdom. Whereas in verse 3, the apostle speaks of Antichrist's existence, his coming into being. But here in verse 8, this revealing spoken of describes his actual gradual rising to power, his creeping ascendancy to the pontifical office. Now that he is unrestrained due to the weakening of imperial Rome, those two things are inversely related to one another. Rome's fall, friends, as you know from history, was not overnight. It was a gradual decline by degrees. And as that took place, this brought about the bit-by-bit rise of Antichrist to fill the vacancy of power that was left by the Roman emperors. Manton helpfully makes this comment to show the Antichrist would come to be revealed over time. He wrote this: things of great moment cannot be removed nor established in a minute. The removing of the Roman Empire was not all at once, nor the rising of the Antichrist, but by degrees the seat began to be made void. When Constantine began to remove the imperial throne to Byzantium, though the majesty of the empire continued still at Rome, yet this was a step of removing the impediment, for by that means the Antichrist grew in greatness. But as the emperor's authority was lessened, so grew that of Antichrist, who still encroached to themselves more and more power to promote the apostasy and derogation from the pure Christian religion. Therefore, it is only through this slowly progressive attempt to seat himself over Rome and over all of Christendom that his true colors become more discernible, especially through the various tactics that he will utilize, and he has utilized, to get him to that seat of power. And then when he does finally attain to it, He continues to crave for more power by any means necessary. Because remember what he is, friend, according to verse 4. What he's after. He's after this: being exalted above all that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So because of this, it is most fitting that such a one is deemed what? The lawless one. Because he sees no superiors to himself. He sees no equals to himself. He's not willing to subject himself to God's law, nor unto any other lawful human authority that has been ordered by God, for that matter. That's the nature of his lawlessness. And he views himself as, what we would say, a law unto himself, wherein no man can challenge him, nor exercise dominion over him without paying the price. From the Apostle John, we learn that sin, at its very core, is what? It's lawlessness. For sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So to be described by the Holy Spirit as a lawless one must mean that this individual is a deeply depraved man. He's a notorious and flagrant sinner who doesn't give what we would say a rip about the holy law of God as it is revealed unto us in Holy Scripture. In fact, he feels that he has the ability to change it at his leisure. This was prophesied unto Daniel in one of his visions about the little horn who would subdue kings. He will, quote, intend to change times and laws. Daniel 7, verse 25. So when it comes to the law, he sits in judgment over it. He claims power over it and the ability to bend it according to his will. Who since the first coming of Christ claimed to be above or entirely free from the law as a matter of historical record? In my mind, those loyal to the papacy, brothers and sisters, have by their own words granted their leader a place above any law whatsoever. Manton brings out three titles that have been attributed to him historically, which to me plainly and strongly evince a quintessential lawless figure, the one that Paul is describing here. First, they call him one freed from all human law. Secondly, and these are people who support him, this is not reformers speaking, they also call him that one who has a paramount authority to all laws that he cannot be bound to. And finally, he is supras jus, contra jus, and extra jus, meaning in Latin, above law, over against law, or outside and beyond the law. And so this is exactly, friends, the kind of wickedness that our text is speaking of. One who is drenched and soaked, defined by lawlessness. One who is the exact opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King and head of his church. The lawless one says, I will have my will be done. No one else gets to tell me what to do. Whereas Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, whose very character the law is the perfect reflection of, is heard saying this in Holy Writ: I delight to do your will, O God. Yea, your law is in the midst of my bowels. Psalm 40, verse 8. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, praying these words at the eve of his death, which he would die for sinners: Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22, verse 42. If the true Christ came to this earth not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, then Satan's antichrist of necessity will seek to abolish it, nullify it, and erect his own in its place. And so the user application we're to gather from this point, beloved, is that seeing that such a lawless one has been discovered, we are to abhor his deeds and keep ourselves far from his clutches, as his goal is to get you and me to assent and abide by his laws rather than the laws of Christ. A holy hatred of evil is what it means, friends, to truly fear the Lord. A true showing, a displaying of our allegiance to him and to the banner of the gospel. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth do I hate, says Solomon. To flirt then with evil doctrines that are blatantly against the gospel, or those which violate the law of God expressly, even to just tolerate them, or to be careless, or to be indifferent about them, is just the frame of mind that the spirit of Antichrist pounces upon. I can hardly put it as succinctly as this, my friends, as one put it in this simple syllogism. If God has revealed Antichrist, let no man shut his eyes, but let him be shunned, forsaken, and abhorred. End quote. Friends, our time to rest from our spiritual resisting and waging war against the kingdom of Satan has not come. As long as the lawless one and his lawless spirit that is anti-gospel in every way, as long as they are present in the world, it is no time to put down our spiritual weapons of warfare that are ours in Jesus Christ through faith. We must keep them sharp. We must keep them polished so that we would not be overtaken unawares by our enemies. Warring a good warfare, the Apostle Paul says. Holding faith. And a good conscience. Why? So what? Give me a reason to do so. Because, friends, some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 19. Verse 8 has been given to us that we might know our greatest earthly enemy and to be able to discern when his lawless and unlawful commands are being hurled at us. So much then for the discovery of Antichrist, which teaches us to keep our spiritual guards up. But it is this next heading that gives us the infallible certainty that through Christ, those who are sharers of his victory through the gospel, we shall indeed gain and have the victory over this wicked man of sin in due time, according to his sovereign plan, which he has expressly revealed unto us here. Has he not? That all the doubt in our minds might be removed. That which should keep us fighting, because we know of his miserable end to which he has been appointed to. Hence, this is that soul refreshing truth that we need to keep ever before us as Christ's saints, who have over the years been wearied out by the detestable outworkings of this devilish guru, the right-hand man of Satan himself. And so here we get a wonderful soul-comforting glance at the Antichrist's destruction, which we'll look at in detail now and for the rest of our time this morning, the destruction of Antichrist. Look at the second half of verse 8 once again, where this point is made explicit by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They prophesy this, whom, referring to the lawless one, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice initially two things, friends, at the outset. First, the one responsible, the person who is tasked with bringing about Antichrist's destruction. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by his doing of this, he will receive all the credit. It will show definitively to all the world that Christ was far more powerful than the Antichrist could ever dream to be. Only Christ can do such a tremendous, such a seemingly impossible task and supernatural work. Antichrist can only be bound and plundered by a man who is stronger than he is. And Christ is such a champion, such a warrior, the one who smashes his enemies in pieces like a potter's vessel, as we sing in Psalm 2, verse 9. Secondly, there are two stages, there are two means of his destructions, his destruction, we might say. Two different manners, though both coming from Christ, by which Antichrist and his kingdom will fall. Therefore, there is first a consuming of his tyrannical kingdom, followed by secondly, the utter destruction brought about by his providential judgment. The first is a gradual killing, we might say, wherein Antichrist dies a slow, drawn-out death. And then after that will come the final death blow that will completely root him off of the face of the earth for good. The former is what is meant by the Lord consuming Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, whereas the latter phrase, destroyed with the brightness of his coming, is that final KO knockout blow, which conclusively rids the earth of the beastly harlot's presence. I used to think, and maybe you did too, think that this consuming and destroying were the same thing, just said in different ways, but as I've studied this further, it has become clear to me that they are two distinct means, yet they both work together to bring about the demise of the person of Antichrist. And so let me not just state that as a fact, but let me show you this from the text itself, wherein we'll also be greatly helped by looking at other scriptures as well. We'll look at first what is meant by the consuming destruction and its relation to the breath of Christ's mouth. And secondly, which is what we'll look at this evening, what is meant by the subsequent destroying that will come by what is called the brightness or appearing of Christ's coming. As to the first, we need to see that the word consume or consumption is not being used to denote an instantaneous annihilation all at once. The Lord no doubt can and has consumed sinners instantaneously by fire. Think of Nadab and Abihu. But the Hebrew word there is devoured, and fire was the means to do it. On the contrary, here in our text, we have the word consume, not by fire, but by the breath which proceeds out of the mouth of Christ, which makes this consuming equivalent to using up something, a thing that is wasting or pining away because of some other thing outside of itself which is acting upon it. And this makes even more sense in light of the first half of the verse. Antichrist's rise was one done by what? By degrees. So then the undoing of his rising, namely his declining, will also be by degrees. A wee bit, to quote the Scots, a wee bit by a wee bit. And that over time, friends. Meaning Antichrist's downfall is not going to come out of the blue, but is going to be, he's going to be choked out slowly by a very powerful force, wherein both his ecclesiastical, his civil authority that he has usurped, will wane and wane and wane. And so, as much as you and I would like for Antichrist and all little Antichrist to be wiped off the face of the earth right now, God in his providence has a purpose for them, and that which is actually for our spiritual benefit and for our growth in grace. Now you might say, Trace, how can that be? Tell me what good will this gradual and lingering decay of Antichrist produce for us as the people of God? Well, friends, put simply, it's good for the growth of our faith in Christ Jesus. In these four notable ways, and I didn't come up with these myself. There are probably more, but these are four that one preacher helped me to see. First, the prolonged existence of anti-Christendom is one of God's most effective means to chasten us as his covenant people when we sin against him. Think about it. What era of God's redemptive history have his covenant people ever been free from the presence of enemies in their midst, of which God used to punish them for their sins and for their unbelief? Israelites, for example, had the Egyptians who oppressed them. Under Joshua, his chosen people had the Canaanites to deal with. David's kingdom was pestered by the Philistines. The northern kingdom had the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom, Judah, the Babylonians. And so shall we, under the new covenant administration, not be similarly disturbed and or chastened by an enemy that would seek our demise? The world of anti-Christendom is thus a kingdom that God uses to afflict us for our faithlessness unto Christ. And so it should not be surprising in the least bit to see that God has sovereignly used Antichrist's kingdom as a rod of his anger against his New Testament church to execute a deserved vengeance on her when she has deviated and backslidden much from walking in the purity of the gospel truth. Secondly, the fact that Antichrist and his abettor's destruction is deferred to a later time from now is because not only does God use them as a rod of much needed discipline, but to also try our faith in him, to test whether or not our allegiance to him is a total, is an uncompromising one. For we know that it is by what? The testing of our faith which works steadfastness into us. James 1, verse 3. Manton puts the question this way: what version of Christianity will we accept and choose? The fake one or the genuine one? That which is calculated for the world, this world only, or that which is calculated for the next? Therefore, God will try those who are formal and pretended Christians that serve their own bellies, and the sincere Christians who look to the unseen world and are willing to hazard their own interests out of their fidelity to Christ. End quote. This is a trying, friends, that our faith needs. Our faith will come out the stronger for it if you have a true saving faith in Christ. We will thank him for this, knowing that it is through these trials that we come, friends, into an abundant place, a better place than we would be without our faith going through period of trial at the hands of our enemies. Such is the attitude of those within the true church of Christ. They can say with thanksgiving, bubbling, oozing from their heart, "Oh, bless our God, you people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who holds our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction upon our loins. You caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out into a wealthy place." Psalm 66, 8 through 12. We cannot say that if our faith is never tried by our enemies. If we have no enemies, can't we? What turns out in the end to be a bolster to our allegiance to Christ in our soul must needs be good for us, for our sanctification. And so the protracted existence of anti-Christendom, which will ultimately be destroyed, should not be troublesome to you or to me. They won't oppress us forever. But as they do oppress us for a determined time under God's sovereign orchestration, let their lashes made against us invigorate and tighten our faith in Christ more rather than slacken it. Thirdly, Antichrist's kingdom's utter destruction is delayed or put off to a later time in redemptive history. It will slowly be consumed rather than speedily, to speak in human terms, because, thirdly, anti-Christian doctrine that is against Christ helps the church to shore up and come together around the true word of God and its doctrine. Heresy has always had a way of actually rounding up the people of God together to define very clearly what is the truth about a doctrine that is called into question. For example, we wouldn't have some of the most profound and clear statements on the doctrine of the Trinity or on the divinity of the Son of God were it not for the Arians who were challenging it and seeking to undermine it. The creeds were written because of this. And so in a sense, we can thank the Arians because the church came together to powerfully make the truth known because of the prevalence of false doctrine in their midst. Manton thus writes comically, "The dog is let loose to make the sheep flock together. We are hardened in our strive against one another till a common enemy unites us." End quote. Love that. So that's a reason why God has chosen to kill anti-Christendom slowly but surely, so that meanwhile their persecuting presence will unite his true believing people the more under the gospel banner. with great zeal, one that we would not come to experience were it not for the frequent attacks upon us that we feel daily. When there is no threat of war, armies tend to grow lazy and unprepared. The consumption of Antichrist has been well on its way since the time of the Reformation, but it's no time to fall asleep at our posts. No, hold your faith in Christ by his persevering grace all the way to the end. Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Fourthly and finally, and this is one of the biggest reasons as to why God has called for a slow death for the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan's Antichrist. Why doesn't God just drop all slaves of that wicked kingdom into hell at this very moment? Have you ever thought that? As he very much could do, mind you, he is the infinite and eternal God. No one can stay his hand. Why doesn't he? Well, it's for our sakes. We would quickly forget God if he wiped our every enemy off the face of the earth. Would we not? Proof of this, Psalm 59, verse 11. This psalm bears it out. Notice David's prayer. It's rather strange at first glance, but it drives home an important point. He prays this, "Slay them not, that is my enemies, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." Which is to say what? God, keep them around. Scatter them, cripple them, bring them low, humiliate them before you, but don't zap them into oblivion, or we will forget the deliverances that you have wrought for us. Keep them around, albeit defeated, so that when we look upon them, we will remember you, O Lord, for your great mercies that you have shown to us through Christ. So together, those provide ample reasons as to why it is better that our God consumes his and our enemies within anti-Christendom slowly, so that they will waste away, yet at the same time be an effective instrument in God's hands, so that we might be better trained up in overcoming them by faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world. What? Even our faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. A faith expressly and firmly placed upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Christ of the one true gospel that alone can save, my friends. Well, that's all for now. Tonight, we'll pick right back up and get into what exactly is the supernatural means that does this work of consuming Antichrist in his kingdom over time. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for texts such as these, which show us so clearly the demise of all those who war against you, particularly the Antichrist and all those who would flock under him. And so, Lord, we thank you for a text like this. We pray that we would believe it and that we would know that this will be the case, that we must wait patiently for it, but that in the meantime, we must fight the good fight of faith. And so, Lord, help us to know of this end of our enemies, and may it invigorate us to fight more against them, because we know that they are a defeated foe, that they come into history as those on the losing side. But we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, have been placed on the winning side by your grace through the gospel. And so, Lord God, we pray that this text would indeed invigorate us, give us the incentive to be true unto you, to be uncompromising in our allegiance unto you and to you alone and your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the head and king of his church. And so we ask that you would do this for your name's sake. Preserve us by your grace. In Christ, we pray.